Well, good morning once again, and welcome to the chapel. We're so glad that you're here this morning. This here is garden number one, and this is garden number two. They're little herb gardens that Amy and I planted. We've got a variety of different things in them. We've got some mint, some sage, some rosemary. Over here, we've got some other mint. We've got some oregano, and we've got some parsley. This mint is a peppermint, and it smells really good. You should come up afterwards, just pinch one of the little leaves. I've got some in my water bottle right now. It's really good stuff. So I brought these two gardens with us this morning for a couple of reasons. One, as many of you know, Amy and I are farmers. We have a very small farm in our backyard, but we are farmers. I'm resisting the temptation to talk about my chickens this morning, just so that you know. The real reason that I brought the garden today is because today we're talking about two stories in the scripture. Two of the most important stories in the scripture. And both of these stories happen to take place in gardens. The first one in garden number one, and the second one in garden number two. They're both stories that most of us have probably heard before and are somewhat familiar with, but they're two stories that I don't think we often make a connection between. They're two stories that I don't think we often realize just how interconnected and interwoven these two stories are. And when we see how garden two is dependent upon garden one, I think that it changes the way that we understand who God is, it changes the way that we understand the world, and in some ways, it even changes how we understand ourselves. So today, it's really simple. All we're going to do is we're going to talk about what happened in garden number one, what happened in garden number two, and what that might have to mean for our lives today. So let's pray. God, we're so grateful that you've gathered us here together this morning. Lord, we pray that as we spend a few minutes talking about the scripture, that you'll inspire our time. Lord, you know that I've prepared some words. Lord, I pray that in this moment that you bring them to life. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts may be pleasing unto you, our rock and our redeemer. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as Allison alluded to earlier, we are celebrating Easter this morning. One, because as a community, we weren't able to celebrate last week, but even more importantly, because in the early church, every Sunday was considered Easter. Every Sunday was a time when you celebrated the resurrection. So we're singing Easter songs, and we're talking about the resurrection. When I was 9 years old, my family, we moved from Columbus, Georgia, which is in Midwest Georgia, and we moved to Richmond, Virginia. Now, our family in South Georgia and Middle Georgia thought that we were crazy. They thought Virginia was in like the Arctic tundra, that we were becoming Yankees. They thought we were nuts for moving all the way up north to Virginia. But we moved up there, which then meant that twice a year, because all of our family was in Georgia, we'd pack all of our stuff up. The four of us would load up in our Dodge Caravan. Remember the Dodge Caravan with a wood paneling on the side? We'd pack it up, and we'd drive south down 85 or 95 for hours. And those rides could be miserable. All day in the back of that minivan. But fortunately, I had a couple things to entertain me. I had that old school Game Boy, you know what I'm talking about, like the 12 pixels. I had that. And then I had my Walkman, my Sony Walkman, and then I had my Sony Discman, and I'd sit in the back, I'd listen to Pearl Jam and to Ben Harper and people like that. But occasionally, I'd put those things down, and the four of us would talk as a family. In fact, I think the best conversations that we ever had as a family happened in that Dodge Caravan, somewhere on 85 or 95 going north or south. And there's one conversation in particular that I remember. I don't remember what started it. I don't remember how we got talking about this, but I was questioning our faith. I was kind of poking fingers at my mom and my dad. Just, you know, I'm not really sure if I buy into all of this. It was when I was in high school. I'm just not really sure. And my dad, we didn't talk about the faith a lot in our family growing up, but he said something that has just changed the way that I see things. He said, here's what it comes down to. He said, look. He said, everybody believes that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived. Even the most liberal, even the atheist historians believe that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived. Almost nobody doesn't believe that. And everybody believes that this man, when he was about 30 years old, gathered a small following around him and began causing trouble. Everybody believes that. And everybody believes that about 3 years after that, the Romans, influenced by the Jewish leaders, hung him on a cross and killed him. He was one of thousands of Jewish men who was hung on a cross. Everybody believes that. He said, this is what it comes down to. What it comes down to is what happened the next Sunday morning. Either he rose from the dead or he didn't. And if he rose from the dead, then that's the most important thing that has ever happened, and we should build our lives around that. And if he didn't, then we might as well pack our stuff up and go home. If he didn't raise from the dead, then all of this doesn't matter. He wasn't the first person to say that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians also. That's what it hinges on, our faith. It hinges on the resurrection. Either it happened or it didn't. And if it did, it's the most important thing that's ever happened. I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning talking about why we believe that the resurrection happened. But I do, if that's something that you're interested in exploring more, I want to point you in a couple of different directions. A buddy of mine and the pastor over at Munger Place, Google his blog. He had an incredible blog post this past week listing just three reasons why, historical evidence, why we should believe in the resurrection. If you look it up, you'll find that if you just Google those three words. Also, this is longer. It's about an hour-long lecture that has really influenced my understanding of the resurrection. N.T. Wright's Can a Scientist Believe in the Resurrection? I Googled it this week. It was like the first five things that popped up were different recordings of it. If you're interested in knowing why we as Christians can believe in the resurrection, why me as a biology major in college, why I believe there's scientific and historical evidence that points towards this, then I'd encourage you to check out N.T. Wright's Can a Scientist Believe in the Resurrection? It talks about some of the stuff that Andrew does, but it talks about more stuff also. But this morning, what I'm really interested in is not why do we believe that the resurrection occurred, but why do we believe that it mattered? I mean, why does it matter? I mean, so what? A guy came back to life 2,000 years ago. Why does that matter for us today? If I were to ask you that, I think that likely one of the reasons that you would say that it matters is because it proved that Jesus was the Son of God. And yes, that's one of the reasons that it matters. I think that some of you would also say that by raising from the dead, he broke the chains of death and now allow us to, after we die, live forever also. And yes, that's part of the reason that the resurrection matters. But I think that there's another reason that the resurrection matters too. And it's a reason that matters for how you'll live this afternoon. It's a reason that matters for how we live and our jobs. It's a reason that matters for how we raise our families. It's a reason that is so practical. It may be the most practical thing we've ever talked about in the chapel. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about theology and scripture, but it's leading somewhere that I think is so practical. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead should change the way that we live our lives every day because of this one simple fact. Now, to get to that, we're going to take a look at John chapter 20. I encourage you to grab your Bible. Some of you brought your Bibles. If you didn't, there are blue Bibles in front of you. Turn to John chapter 20. In the blue Bibles, I think that it's on page 114, maybe it's 115. I encourage you to grab those. John chapter 20 is the story of Jesus' resurrection and then the story of a few appearances that he had after that. We're not going to look at the whole thing. Michael read a good chunk of it. I'd encourage you to read the whole thing, but we're just going to look at a few different verses throughout it. Beginning with John 20, verse 1. It's the first verse I want to look at. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, this is where Jesus was laid, and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. The author points out that it was the first day, which maybe is just good writing to give us a little bit more detail, or maybe there's more to it. And in the Gospel of John, every word has significance. In the Gospel of John, every word has metaphor and innuendo. Every word matters. He's pointing out to us to make sure that we know that this resurrection, this event that we're about to read about, it didn't happen just any day. It happened on a Sunday, and it happened really early in the morning while it was still dark. It emphasizes this is the first thing that occurred on this week. For the Jews, the Sabbath was Saturday. That was the seventh day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. This happened really, really early on a Sunday morning. Let's put that in your back pocket for a second. Let's go to the next verse. A few verses down in verse 15. Jesus said to her, this is where he's talking to Mary Magdalene, after he's appeared, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, this is what she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary Magdalene was a woman that had spent years with Jesus, that knew him very well. And yet when Jesus raises from the dead, she doesn't recognize him. Now, maybe it's because it's dark, but he's also speaking to her, and she doesn't recognize his voice. There's something odd happening here. I mean, it would be as if someone that you know very well, your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, walked into your room, and you didn't know that it was them. This is a very odd occurrence that she doesn't recognize Jesus. And what's even more interesting is that she supposes him to be the gardener. Again, in John, every word has meaning. Why would she mistake him for the gardener? Well, there's only one reason that she would mistake him for the gardener, and that's because they're where? Well, they must be in a garden. And it's almost like the author of John is giving us little hints, little breadcrumbs, letting us know, look, if you know anything about the Old Testament, what else happened in a garden? John's kind of pushing us along a little bit. He's saying, look, what I'm about to tell you about, it has something to do with a garden. And then the last verse I want to look at right now, a little bit later in verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. Here's another interesting thing. I mean, he points out that the doors were locked, but then does he just leave out the fact that Jesus knocked on the door and somebody unlocked the door? Or are we really to believe that Jesus was just all of a sudden standing in that locked room without anybody letting him in? Again, Jesus is back. He's back in his body, but people don't recognize him, and he now seems to have the ability to move through walls. But then in the next verse, it gets even more confusing. In 20, because after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So he has the ability to move through walls, but don't think that he's a ghost. He's still in his body. And he's showing him his hands and his side. Why? Because that's where his wounds were. He's still in his body that still has his wounds. This is confusing. He's raised from the dead, but he seems to be different. He seems to be a new kind of person. So we put all three of those things together. All three of the things that are happening in John 20 through 21. It's happening early on the first day of the week. It's happening in a garden. And there's some kind of a new creation that's happening. If you know much about the Old Testament, what does this story seem to be pointing us back to? He seems to be telling us, this happened in a garden. And I want you to think about something else that happened in a garden a long time ago. In that first garden, in the Garden of Eden, on the first day, God began creating things. And then as the culmination of his creation, he took some of the dirt, some of the mud, and he formed it together. And he started making an image, and it must have looked so weird. He formed kind of a rectangle almost out of the clay. And then he took some of the clay and he made it like Boyd when he plays with Play-Doh. He likes to make worms. You know, I think that's the only thing he can make. He makes worms. And then God took two of those worms and he put them on the bottom of this rectangle. And then he made two more worms and he put them on the side of the rectangle. And then he made a ball and he put it on the top of the rectangle. And it came out kind of looking like Allison and John who were up here a few minutes ago. And then God has this this weird shaped thing, this body, but it's not yet alive. And then do you remember what he does? He breathes into it and it comes to life. And in that first garden, he created the first person. First version of humans 1.0, if you will, he became the prototype for the rest of us. He became the prototype for Eve, and the two of them together, they formed all other humanity. And there are a few things that are important to know about these first humans, about humans 1.0. The first thing that's important to know about the first humans is that they're fleshly. They have bodies. I mean, if you take your arm and you can feel your flesh, right? They're in a physical body. And because they're fleshly, because they're in a physical body, they have, just like all other animals have, they have natural instincts. I mean, we are just animals. And just like all animals are driven by their instincts, so too are humans. I think that you can narrow down the kinds of instincts that animals have to really three things. Animals have instincts to pursue safety. You don't have to decide to pursue safety. You don't have to decide to run away from the lion. You just know when the lion comes, your body naturally goes. They have instincts to pursue safety. They have instincts to pursue sustenance, to pursue food and water. You didn't have to remind yourself to eat this morning. And they have instincts to pursue, what's another S word that animals, particularly humans, pursue? Like reproduction, right? Animals, including humans, are driven by the desire to pursue these three things. Humans are made of flesh, with fleshly desires. But unlike the rest of the animals, humans are also made of the Spirit. What brings them to life is that they have the Spirit of God living inside of them. So yes, while we are driven by instincts, we are also influenced by the Spirit in the way that the rest of the animals aren't. So we may have a desire to pursue our own safety, but oftentimes the desire to pursue our own safety, if we just exclusively pursue our own interest, it can cause us to harm others. That's where the Spirit comes in. The Spirit reminds us that there's a greater law, that it's not just about us. It's where our conscience comes in. And this is where the law of the Old Testament comes in. Because if you just pursue your own interest, if you just follow your own instincts, you're going to fracture the relationships with other people around you, and you're going to fracture your relationship with God. If we were all a village and there were only two goats, if you are just a beast, you are just pursuing your own instincts, what are you going to do? You're going to take that goat and you're going to hide it for just you and your family and not worry about everybody else. But the Spirit of God inside of you is going to convict you to share it with other people. If you're just a beast, if you're just made of flesh, then your desire is going to be to accumulate as much wealth, as much money as possible, and not to worry about anything else. But the Spirit inside of you is going to convict you to care, to give help, and to hope to other people. Humans are driven by the flesh and by the Spirit. And what the law of the Old Testament does is it seeks to give us parameters to work within so that we can pursue our fleshly desires and maintain our relationship with others and with God. Think about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, for example. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means that if Richard Byrd over here were to punch me and to permanently blind me in my eye, according to the Old Testament law, what would I then have the right to do? I'd have the right to take his eye out, which seems beastly. I mean, it seems brutish. But the truth is, that is actually showing way more self-restraint than most of the world does. Because with most of the world, if Richard were to take one of my eyes out, what would I do? Well, I'd probably take his eye out and the rest of his family's eyes out too. The Old Testament seeks to restrain our natural instincts so that we can maintain relationships. It says, look, you can pursue safety by having wealth and by having money, but you can't put it above me. I come first. Humans 1.0, flesh and spirit, but a third thing, they're flesh driven. We have the Spirit that is influencing us, but let's just be honest, just humans in general, we are more driven by our instincts, by what our bodies tell us to do, than we are by the Spirit. That's humans 1.0. The law in the Old Testament didn't work, because no matter how hard people tried to restrain themselves to not hurt those around them and not to fracture their relationship with God, no matter how hard they tried to live a righteous life, it didn't work until one day it did work. Until one man who was born in this kind of body, who had the same fleshly temptations that we do, was so led by the Spirit that he was able to live a righteous life. And when he was killed, and when he rose again in a second garden, something really interesting happened. Because I think that what we normally think is that when Jesus came back to life, he just came back to life the way that he was before. That he was essentially resuscitated, the way that someone who has CPR performed on them might come back to life. But the truth of the scripture is that he didn't come back the same. He didn't just come back as the same human being, but he came back in the second garden as a new kind of creation, with a new kind of body. Paul says that the old body is a fleshly body, a physical body, and the new body is a spiritual body. He came back not the same, but he came back different. It's a hard concept to understand. I think this helps. Somebody explained this to me one time. If you've got two kinds of, he had his flesh and he had his spirit, but what made him different is that he was spirit-driven. That's what made him different. And I think a good way to understand this is if we look at these two images. We got a motorboat, and we got a sailboat. They're both boats. They're very similar. They float on the water. They both have hulls. Both have windows in them. They're very similar, but there's only one difference in the two boats, but it's a huge difference. What's the difference in the two boats? The difference in the two boats is what drives them. A motorboat is driven by the motor fueled by gas. The sailboat is driven by the sail fueled by the wind. They're both boats, but that one difference makes all the difference in the world. It would be as if this boat here one day sunk, and when it came back, it didn't come back exactly as it was before, but it came back like this. Jesus went into the ground with one kind of body, and he came back out with a different kind of body. And the truth for us today, and the reason why